Praise the Lord for the reading of His precious word. You've been given the portion already. And to remind you, 2 Samuel chapter 23. As you can see, this chapter owes its importance to the testimony paid there to the very last words of David. You will remember, when we think about our friends in passing, their last words, how precious they are, how touching the Holy Spirit of God has brought to us the last words of David. And we're referring to them now. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 1. Now, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, "And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow." But the sons of Belial, just an expression for children of the devil. We're still living in a world where wickedness abounds. And that's the reference that's made here. Sons of Belial, they take after his character then. And sad to say, that character is ruinous, plunges them into darkness and eternal ruin for that matter. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands, can't be touched with hands. That's just what comes of thinking about thorns. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat on the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Esnite. He lift up his spear. See the words in italics there. They've just been supplied in order to help out the sense. But when you have that thought in mind, you're able to eliminate them if necessary. And there you have one who stands up against 800 whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were there, gathered together to battle. And the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. And 3 of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold. And the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." How many a time he had been there as a boy. And the 3 mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these 3 mighty men. Praise the Lord for the reading of his precious word this day.
2 Samuel this morning, chapter 23. Our text is found in verses 9 and 10. Speaking of the second of David's 3 mighty men, after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the 3 mighty men with David. When they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. I wonder, could we stand together just for a brief moment or two as we seek the Lord together? Just to change your positions as we consider God's word this morning. Let's earnestly pray that God will speak to us now through his word. Father, we praise thee for the open Bible. We rejoice, O God, that this is thy word, God's word, to our hearts. We pray this morning as we consider this little portion from it, Lord, that thou wilt make it to come alive within our hearts. We know that the word of God is living. But, O God, we pray that it will really live within our hearts, and it will serve to bring us closer to the Saviour and to give us greater desires after God. We pray for those today who are battling in life, Lord, maybe struggling with different issues in their Christian experience, that, Lord, today they will know great help and that God will give them victory, and that the Lord will draw alongside. So, Lord, help us now. Pour out thy Spirit. Make this a blessed season as we sit around thy feet. We humbly ask all of these things, giving thanks in the Saviour's name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. Many years ago, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, said in his prayers, "Lord, let me not live to be useless. Lord, let me not live to be useless." There was a man who realized that life is not a dress rehearsal. We get one opportunity to live our lives in this earth. We're not promised that our lives will be long. And even if we live to 70 or 80 more years of age, our lives in the grand scheme of things are very brief. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Jesus Christ will last. John Wesley seemed to recognize that and became a man who not only influenced his own generation, but also became a man who left his imprint on history. And here we are in 2 Samuel 23, and we read about a large group of men under the authority of King David himself, who left their imprint on their generation and also have left an impact on history. Their names are recorded for us. We've been thinking primarily about David's three mighty men, men who did exploits for God in their day and are recorded in the history of God's precious word. Now, whenever the Apostle Paul was speaking about Old Testament story and Old Testament history, he said in Romans chapter 15 and verse number 4 that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And that encompasses the entire record of the Old Testament, whether it's the Old Testament law or the historical books or the poetical books or the prophetical books. All things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And so we know that whenever we come to any portion of Scripture, this morning it's 2 Samuel 23, that whatever's recorded here is recorded for our learning. There is much that we can learn from these three men. God used these three men, Adino the Esnite, and then Eleazar, and then Shammah, and others that followed on with them. God used them, and God likewise can use us. Just wherever He has placed us in life, it might not be on the mission fields of the world, it might not be standing behind a pulpit, it might not be serving within a Kirk session or a committee, it might not even be teaching Sunday school or doing some form of evangelistic outreach work, it might be in the home, it might be in the schoolroom, it might be in the university, it might be in the workplace, it might be in the family, it might be far away from witnesses in the place of prayer, just wherever God has placed us in life. And whatever the calling of God in our life is, God can use us for His glory. And God can give us strength, and God can make us to be mighty men and women of God. Because these people that we read about were ordinary men. Men that we believe at one time in their lives were distressed and in debt and discontented and came to David and went into that cave, and in the secret place God made them and fashioned them and molded them to be the men that God could use to touch a generation for Him. So these stories that we're reading about are not merely historical records to entertain us for half an hour or more on a Sunday morning. They are simply examples of how God can take an individual and use that individual for His glory. And if we are Christian people at all, this is something that should grip us and arrest us and interest us. That God could take the likes of me or the likes of you, ordinary people with all of our faults and all of our feelings, and God can use us in some way for His honour and for His glory. This morning we are looking at the second of David's three mighty men. We are introduced to him in verse number 9 and 10 of 2 Samuel 23. Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David. And maybe the most telling statement about this man's life is a phrase that we find in the middle of verse number 10. His hand clave unto the sword. His hand clave onto the sword. And I want to speak for a little while this morning about the man who could not let go of his sword. Eleazar, the man who couldn't let go of his sword. First thing that I want you to notice about this man is the companionship he enjoyed. The companionship he enjoyed. You'll notice in verse number 9 that it describes Eleazar, the son of Dodo, as being one of the three mighty men with David. Now in verse number 8 it begins, "These be the names of the three mighty men whom David had." And we noted last Lord's Day that the little word "had" carries with it the idea that these three mighty men and the other mighty men that attained not to the first three were men who belonged to David. They were subjects, they were servants, and they were soldiers. Mighty men that David had, and that carries with it the idea that these men had been taken in by David. They were under David's authority, and in a very real sense, they belonged to David. Just as the Christian belongs to Christ himself, the Son of David, our King. He has redeemed us by his precious blood. Paul therefore said, "You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Glorify God in your bodies, which are the Lord's." And so we need to recognize that we are not our own. We do not belong to ourselves, our lives, our bodies, our souls, our spirits, our gifts, our talents, our graces are not really our own, but they belong to the Lord. Excuse me. Little crumbs stuck in the throat here. Need to brush my teeth a little bit better, I think, before I come to church. Excuse me. These men, therefore, were like ourselves, in subjection, in submission, in surrender, and in subservience to the King. We need to recognize this as God's people. Sometimes we don't really understand the full implications of Calvary. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, said this in Romans chapter 14 and verse number 8. "Whether we live, we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." It's a sense, you see, of belonging. Many years ago I heard a preacher tell a rather unusual story about a lady in America, and she married her childhood sweetheart, and they lived together for several happy and glorious years before he took ill and eventually died. She was so distraught that she couldn't face the thought of burying him or even having him cremated. So what she did was she got his body preserved in an airtight sealed glass unit with a special gas that would preserve his body for several years. She had him sitting there in his favourite suit in a chair in this cabinet in the corner of the living room. And there he was. No life in him at all, but the old man was still there within the home. To try and assuage her grief, she went on some type of tour and cruise, and she went away. She met a man. He had been bereaved as well recently. And they talked together, they struck a chord together, they clicked and they fell in love. And lo and behold, they got married as well. But all the while, she had not told her new husband about the old husband who was sitting in the corner of the living room of the home that her new husband is now coming to live in. And you can just imagine the whole scene, carrying her in through the threshold of the door, gets into the living room and sees in a cabinet the corpse of her previous husband. Absolutely shocked and terrified, he steps his new wife down, points to the corner and says, "Who is that man?" And she says, "Oh, that's the old man, that's my old husband. I didn't think you'd mind if he stayed with us. He'll not cause us any pain or trouble or discomfort. He's very quiet, he'll not speak, he'll behave himself." And all of a sudden he said, "No, you've got it all wrong. Time out, sister, time out. I'm your husband now. You're under new management and the old man needs to go." You can understand something of the plight of that new husband. And Jesus Christ has become our husband man. And the old man, the Bible says, is crucified upon a cross. And the old man needs to go. The remnants of the old nature need to be crucified and buried day and daily. Because now we belong to a new master. We belong to a new King. And we need to recognize that the old man needs to go and we're new creatures in Jesus Christ. But it goes on to say concerning Eleazar that not only was he a man whom David had, who belonged to David, but it says there in verse number 9, he was a mighty man with David. So in the Christian life, there's not only a sense of belonging, but there is also a sense of partnership. He belonged to David, but he also works alongside David. Partnership, fellowship, laborers together. And likewise, Jesus Christ our Lord is always and ever with his people. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, or the end of the age. And so there will never be a time whenever the Lord is not with his people. And so yes, we need to recognize our sense of belonging to him and all that that entails. But we need to take great comfort and encouragement in the fact that the Lord is ever with us in partnership and in fellowship. And if we could only grasp that truth and recognize that truth this morning, it would impact our lives for good. If we really believed and understood that our King who has redeemed us, who we belong to, is also with us, that would first of all regulate our conduct. It would regulate our conduct. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 1, Paul says, we then, as laborers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. We are laborers together with him. And he says, I beseech you in that fact that you do not receive the grace of God in vain. And many people seem to count the grace of God an empty thing, a vain thing. It was true in New Testament times. In the book of Romans, Paul combated and argued with those people who had the idea that now that we're saved and the grace of God is ours, we can live whatever way we like and nothing will change our eternal destiny. And he says, what then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he's calling the people now in Corinth to recognize if we believe that God is with us and that Christ is with us, that we do not count the grace of God to be an empty or a light or a worthless or a vain thing. On the contrary, it should stir us up to really regulate our lives accordingly and to live lives that are clean and lives that are pure, because the Lord is ever with us. He reads every thought. He hears every word. He sees every deed. He knows every motive. He knows every desire. And if we really believe that the Lord was with us, it would regulate our conduct. Not only would it regulate our conduct, but it would also resolve all of our doubts. Just to know that the Lord is with us. And in the scripture, God assures us of his presence with us. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It is even recorded there of Moses whenever he was going to possess the land and go on and go through even with the Lord, which is recorded in Exodus chapter 33 and verses 14 and 15, that Moses said, if I have now found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, and that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And God said to him, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses counted this such a vital thing, such a great thing, that he said, if thy presence go not with me, then carry me not up thence. Yes, Lord, it's wonderful to view this land that's set before us. It's wonderful to have promise of victory and prosperity and sustenance and a place and a dwelling for our children and our posterity. But Lord, more than all of those other things, I covet the presence of God in my life. I'm not so much concerned about a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm so much not much concerned about victory over our enemies and all of the good things in the land. Those are wonderful things. But Lord, the vital thing is to have your presence with me. And if your presence isn't going to go with me, I don't want to take another step. But God assured him, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And that was something that not only regulated the conduct of Moses, but it also resolved all of his doubts. And surely if we know that the Lord is with us as well, that will revive our faith. It will revive our faith. That we are not living the Christian life alone, but the Lord is with us every step of the way. And so whenever we go to prayer, and we go to witness, and we go to serve the Lord, or we enter into a new week, or enter into a new day, or we need to go for some appointment, or we need to meet somebody, or we need to go to visit a doctor, or something is troubling us, and there's trials and difficulties in our lives, maybe in the workplace, that the Lord is ever with us in every aspect and every avenue of life. And that should revive our faith. Lord, you're with me. I'm not facing this trial alone. Lord, you are with even me. 1 Corinthians 3:9, we are laborers together with God. So all of the labors and toils and works of life, whether we could call it spiritual or secular, I don't know if it's right to put them into two categories, because everything the Christian should do should be spiritual. But all the while, the Lord is with us to regulate our conduct, to resolve our doubts, to revive our faith, and to reinvigorate our service. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, and verse 20. Speaking of the disciples, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. If the Lord really works in us, and with us, and through us, we believe that great things can happen. And we need to realize that we need to seek God for His presence and power in our lives. You know, somebody years ago once asked the question, if the Holy Spirit was removed, how much of the work of the church would carry on as normal? And they concluded, this woman of God, that maybe if the Spirit of God was removed from the church completely, maybe something like 90% of the work of God would go on as normal. Because we've got enough resources, we've got enough manpower, and we've got enough maybe natural ability to keep the doors open and to go through the form of a service. But the great evidence of God with us is God working with us. God working in us and God working through us. That's why the Lord said to the disciples, tarry in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. So we have this man, Eleazar, the companionship that he enjoyed. Notice secondly, the constancy that he exhibited. Verse 10 says, his hand clave unto the sword. The word clave there, it denotes cling. It denotes adhere to. It denotes abiding fast. It denotes sticking to. It's almost like having the idea this man's hand was glued solid to his sword. It cleaved to his sword. It stuck to his sword. It abode fast to his sword. And nobody could take this man's sword out of this man's hand. His hand, if you like, was welded to his sword. And doesn't that denote a man of purpose? Doesn't that denote a man of resolve? The same word is used in Genesis 22 whenever Abraham was called to go into the land of Moriah and climb a mountain there and offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice, a burnt offering unto God. And it says that early the next morning, Abraham clave the wood for the sacrifice. That is, he took the wood and he tied it and he bound it together into a great bundle. And Isaac carried the wood that Abraham had tied, cleaved together. It denotes a man that's going to go through with God. It denotes a man of purpose. Just as Eleazar cleaved his hand to the sword, he's purposing, I'm going to go through even with my God. Sadly, the same word is used concerning Solomon. 1 Kings 11 and verse 2, that he cleaved to many strange women that he loved, and he wouldn't let go of his carnality, and it became his downfall spiritually. Eleazar could not let go of his sword and he wouldn't put it down. Now that's rich, isn't it, an application? There are so many things that we could draw out of that little phrase. Here's a man who could not let go of his sword, the constancy that he exhibited. He showed constancy when the battle was hard. He showed constancy when the battle was hard. He's fighting here against the Philistines. And the Philistines are Israel's arch enemy. And there's a great multitude of them. And they are skilled in warfare. And they've got a great reputation of defeating every nation that they've ever fought against. And the battle is hard for Eleazar. But he's not letting go of his sword. He's not giving up. He's not letting his sword down. He's not fading back into the shadows. He's going on. And you know, the battle in the Christian life is hard. Some people preach a gospel of easy believism, a gospel of cheap grace, where we're promised an easy road, we're promised health and wealth and prosperity, and an easy road ahead, and no battles, and everything will go swimmingly if you're walking with God. But we often discover that that is not the case, and we discover that the Christian life is a battle, and it's hard, and there are many enemies. The world out there, secularism, humanism, liberalism, carnality in our world, modernism, and then there's the flesh. And then there's also the devil. Mr. Douglas mentioned the sons of Belial. And the enemy is real. And the battle is raging. And here's a man who knew, I need this sword. If I lay down this sword, I'm finished. If I lay down this sword, I lose the battle. I get defeated. And Christian, it's the same for all of us. We're in the midst of a real battle. I'm not sure what battle you're facing this morning or fighting in these days, but we're all in the midst of a battle. But as soon as we lay down the sword, we're finished. As soon as we give in, we're finished. As soon as we say, I'm not fighting anymore, I'm not going on with God anymore, that friend is the moment whenever we're finished. He knew he needed his sword. He had nothing else other than his sword. And I think nowadays we're tempted, aren't we, to lift something that's easier, softer, less cutting, less abrasive, less harsh, softer, lighter, not just as brutal with a sword. But what do we have if we lay down the sword? We've got nothing. And we lose the battle. Eleazar was constant whenever the battle was hard. He knew, I need this sword. Eleazar showed constancy as well. Not just whenever the battle was hard, but he showed constancy whenever the believers had fled. The end of verse number 9 says, when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, when the men of Israel were gone away, they fled. So many in Israel saw the Philistines coming in, and they took to their heels and they ran. It is said concerning the children of Ephraim, Psalm 78 verse 9. Listen to these telling words. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They fled whenever they saw the enemy coming in like a flood. They looked at each other and they realized, well, one or two are starting to retreat. We'll retreat as well. And so many of them turned back in the day of battle, in the day whenever their presence and their manpower was needed the most. C.T. Studd, the great missionary, wrote a little book entitled The Chocolate Soldier. And really the title tells it all. Here's a title of a book that indicates that many soldiers melt whenever the heat is turned up a little bit. Everything is sweet until there's heat, until there's persecution, until there's hardship. Paul spoke of Demas, who hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Even whenever the Lord himself was in the Garden of Gethsemane, all of his disciples forsook him and fled. I wonder, would we be any different whenever the soldiers come in, whenever the Romans come in, whenever the scribes and the Pharisees come in, and it might mean crucifixion ourselves? The Lord's going to a cross. And if we hang about, we might be crucified with him. And they forsook him and they fled. John 6:66, the Lord turned around after saying some hard things. And the word of God says many of his disciples walked no longer with him. And the Lord turned to the 12 and said, will ye also go away? Believers had fled, but Eleazar was constant. Now, one of the great questions is, not are you trusting Christ, but is Christ trusting you? We say that we trust him, but can Jesus Christ trust us? To be there in the midst of the battle, to stand firm and to hold on to a sword and not to turn back. You know, I often wonder, I'm not sure what your view of eschatology is, but if the mark of the beast came out tomorrow and we all knew exactly what it was and we think, well, I can't buy or sell without this. I'm going to be persecuted if I don't get this. I'm going to be ridiculed if I don't get this. Would we just get it anyway and hold on to doctrine of eternity? Well, it doesn't matter. I'm safe. I'm secure. I can get whatever I like. I'll just get it anyway because everybody else is getting it. Or would we be like this man and say, it doesn't matter what others are doing. What does God want me to do? I'm not letting go of my sword. God is looking for people who will be there even whenever the battle is hard. Even whenever believers have fled. And Eleazar furthermore was constant even whenever his body was weak. It says he arose and smote the Philistines. Here's a man who's not all talk and no action. Here's a man who sees the Philistines coming in and he immediately rises up to go out to meet them just as David has done before whenever Goliath was there. And David ran to meet Goliath, ran into the midst of battle. And he fought and he battled, it says, until his hand was weary. He was tired in the battle. His hand was weary. His arm had become weakened. He was sore in the midst of the battle, it is said of Gideon and his 300, that after they went out after the Midianites, they were faint, yet pursuing. And that's a rare thing nowadays, for people to get weary and exhausted and tired fighting the Lord's battles. We often get tired pursuing our own pleasures. But do we ever get weary fighting the Lord's battles? C.H. Spurgeon, in his great book, Lectures to My Students, has a title in one of the chapters, The Minister's Fainting Fits. The word minister just means servant. And if you're purposed in your heart, I'm a subject of the king, I'm a servant of the king, I'm a soldier of the king, I'm going to go through with God, you'll discover that you get weary. Prayer is a battle. It wears us down. Continuing to go on with God whenever the battle is hard and the body is weak and believers have fled, it's hard, it's difficult. But Eleazar was going through with God. He held on. Maybe his hand had become cramped around the sword. Maybe he was fighting the battle so hard that his own blood and the blood of his enemies had congealed around his hand and tied his hand, as it were, to his sword. But at any rate, he could not let the sword go. And he would not let the sword go. A man of constancy and a man of conviction. And I'm sure we all know this morning that the sword is representative of the Word of God. Take the sword of the Spirit, Paul said, which is the Word of God. He said the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But sadly, many nowadays are laying the sword down and lifting other things. And they're saying, well, yes, there's a battle, but we'll never win the ungodly. We'll never influence the world with a sharp two-edged sword. It's too brutal. It's too harsh. It's too cutting. Let's turn to something else. Let's turn to some other thing. And we're just like the children of Israel, who in Numbers chapter 1, verse number 5 said, our soul loatheth this light bread. They were speaking about the manna that had fallen from heaven. That represents again the Word of God. And they were so thankful whenever they had it at the start. But then they get tired and they get weary. And they said to Moses, give us something else. Give us something other than the bread. Give us something other than this stuff. Listen, that's falling from heaven. that's got the dew of heaven upon it, that's pure and sweet to the taste. We're sick of it. We want even something else. And many nowadays are letting go of the old sword and turning to other things. Remember years ago in the Royal Victoria Hospital, entering into a lift to go to a certain ward, and I was just dressed like I am now, and I had a Bible under my arm, and there was another clergyman in the lift. He had a nice clerical collar on, and he had a clipboard in one hand and his prayer book in the other. And he kind of looked at me with disdain and looked at the Bible under my arm, and he said, so I just can't remember what it was, something along the lines of, it's not often I see one of those nowadays. And I just smiled at him and says, well, it's all we need, isn't it? And he wouldn't answer the question. It's all we need, isn't it? And he just didn't want to talk anymore. And friends, in the churches, we feel somehow that we need something else other than the old sword, other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, other than the word of God itself. And one old preacher says, if we don't get back to the Bible, we might as well go back to the jungle because we've got nothing else. Eleazar couldn't let go of the sword, the companionship that he enjoyed. He belonged to David. He was working with David. The constancy that he exhibited in the midst of a battle that was hard, believers that had fled, a body that was weak. You'll notice lastly the conquest that he experienced. Eleazar was a mighty man, one of David's three mightiest men. And he was also a victorious man. He wrought a great victory. He smote the Philistines until his hand was weary. His hand cleave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day. Eleazar experienced a great conquest. Alan Redpath has a little book on the life of Joshua. It's entitled The Victorious Christian Life. Wonderful, wonderful little book. The Victorious Christian Life. Does that describe your life as a Christian? A life of victory? Maybe with the occasional defeat? Or a life of defeat with only the occasional victory? You'll notice here the explanation of his conquest. Verse 10, it says, the Lord wrought a great victory that day. That could be said of Calvary. On the cross that day, 2,000 years ago, the Lord wrought a great victory. Eleazar couldn't take the credit for this victory. He couldn't say, well, I'm a man of great ability. He couldn't stand up and say, I'm a man that God has gifted in wonderful ways. No, this man says, it's all down to the grace and the power and the might of my God. You cannot live the Christian life in the flesh. Paul said, in all of these things, Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors. John says, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. It was attributed to God. You'll notice as well the extent of his victory. It says he defied the Philistines in verse number 9. The word defied, it means exposed. It means to be put to an open shame. It means to defame the Philistines. And that day, he robbed the Philistines of their reputation of being people that could not be defeated. And he put them to an open shame, just as our Lord destroyed principalities and powers upon the cross and put them to an open shame. But there's something as well here in the conquest that this man experienced that's very telling. You'll notice there at the end of verse number 10, it says, the people returned after him only to spoil. So there's the explanation of his conquest. There's the great extent of his conquest. But there's also the exploitation of his conquest. The people who fled in the midst of the battle, or maybe even before the battle started, whenever the battle is over and the victory has been secured, and there are spoils left for them to enjoy that the Philistines had left behind, these people who showed cowardice to begin with now capitalize on the victory wrought by the one man who was willing to fight whenever others had fled. And they jumped on the bandwagon and they reaped all of the benefits, and they weren't willing in the first place to fight for them. Maybe many Christians like that as well. Moses said whenever the children of Israel were ready to go over and enter in and go over the Jordan, And there were some that says, well, we're just going to stay here. He says, are you going to sit here while your brethren go to war? Armchair Christians? Are you willing to let your brothers and sisters fight for the victory and fight the battle and risk life and limb and liberty? And then on the backdrop of that, you're going to come in and just reap all of the spoils? You see, they're happy to come in whenever it's safe. Some are happy to come whenever there's a great crowd. Some are happy to be there whenever there's great benefits they can enjoy for themselves, but they don't want to do anything that is going to risk their reputation, going to risk their liberty, going to involve taking up a cross, going to cause them to be weary. Anybody can look spiritual in the midst of revival. Anybody can look spiritual whenever there's a big crowd in. Anybody can look spiritual whenever everybody else is singing. Anybody can look spiritual whenever there's spoils to enjoy. But I often think of Anna. Whenever the Lord came as a little infant and was presented by his father and mother, and they say father in the sense of a guardian, whenever we think of Joseph and Mary. And they brought him to the temple that day. And Anna was there. And she was a widow of 84 years. And the scripture says concerning Anna that she departed not from the temple, but she served God with fastings and with prayers night and day. And she was there for, I don't know whether she was an 84-year-old woman who happened to be a widow, or if she was a woman who had been widowed for 84 years, but we know that she was of quite an age, and she served God. She departed not from the temple. She prayed and fasted night and day. And that, my friend, was on the backdrop of 400 silent years. Whenever almost the entire religious system had apostatized and had become vain through the traditions of man. And there was a woman for a long period of time, all of her life, had never heard a prophetic voice in the sense of men like Elijah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel, 400 silent years. And so many of the Pharisees around her were spiritually dead. And yet in the midst of that, she was faithful. And then whenever the day came, whenever the Lord came suddenly to his temple, she was there. And soon great crowds began to follow him. But she was there whenever it was most difficult to be there. We might say that she cleaved to her sword. Let's be like Eleazar, and let's not lay down our swords, but let's go through even with our God.